Good morning. I did thank Johnny when he gave me this particular preach. The fact that it was the book of Habakkuk was one thing. The fact that it was this particular passage was something altogether on a different scale. And Eyeless dodged a bullet on this one. Happy Christmas, Eyeless. So, as has been alluded to already, in this series, we've heard Habakkuk giving his two complaints to God. You'll recall that Judah, the country that Habakkuk was from, the nation, part of the nation of Israel, they've been unfaithful to God for a couple of hundred years, a few hundred years, with kind of evil kings and good kings, and they've flip-flopped between kind of praising and worshipping God, Yahweh, and they've been worshipping other gods and doing loads of other despicable things. And Habakkuk is a man after God's heart, and he is appalled at what he's seeing, and he appeals to God to, you know, when are you going to do something about this? And God answers him and says, well, actually, funny you should say that. You see those Babylonians over there, slightly on the horizon? I'm going to use them as a tool of discipline against the people of Judah and the nation of Judah. And Habakkuk, knowing something of the practices of the Babylonians, is even more appalled that God is doing that than of the behavior of the people of Judah. He even cries out, like, how can you use such an ungodly nation to bring discipline onto a righteous nation such as Israel? So he cries out and he waits, and God's response eventually comes, which Johnny shared some of last week. And you'll recall that one of the key verses there states that, see, the enemy is puffed up, his desire is not upright, but the righteous person will live by their faithfulness. So showing a real contrast between the Babylonians and the righteous people of Judah. And with this in mind, we're going to pick up where he left off. So if you can find it, I mean, it's only two pages in my Bible, pick up Habakkuk 2, and we're going to start at verse 2. And I'm not going to wait for you, I'm just going to start reading. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And that's where Johnny left it last week. And we then go on. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city on bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence that you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood and destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So as I said, when I first read this passage, I was filled with dread. Pop this down here. With dread. Because it carries a really somber tone. It seems quite depressing to think about all of the things that the people of Judah were soon to go through. Because remember, this hasn't happened yet. It's a prophecy of things to come. And we know that they actually went through it. And looking closer, though, you actually see God's justice and mercy through the whole script. And I hope that we can all see that this morning. I'm going to pray, though, before we start, because there are some challenging things within within the passage that I think it's just worthwhile just us kind of settling our hearts about. So, Father God, I pray for our ears to be opened to receive what you want to speak to our hearts this morning. May your love for us be revealed, and may we gain a deeper understanding of your perfect mercy and justice, and be convicted of our own wrongdoing, and for our hearts to turn to you again. Lord, where things affect us this morning, the things that we've heard, Lord, bring us peace, and know that everything that we talk about is in your hands. Our lives are in your hands, Lord. Amen. Okay. So verses 4 to 6 describe the ego of the Babylonians, personified in Nebuchadnezzar, which is a really horrible and long word, and I don't like the name because I had to type it so many times. Nebuchadnezzar is a person, he has a substantial appetite for his own fame, his own glory, his power, the conquests that he oversees. And he destroys. Everything is like an addiction to him. He devours land and plunders its natural resources. He destroys cities and kills and exploits people to do his bidding, to increase his own wealth, his own status, and his own security. Babylon is a beast that needs feeding day and night. And I don't think we have to stretch our imaginations too far. If we look around in the world today, the media is always full of this stuff, but it's an image that seems kind of familiar to where we live. We live in a fallen world, a world that has a lack of regard for humanity, for God's creation, a world that exploits the earth's resources, a world where superpowers run rampant, bulldozing and consuming anything and everything in their path, but for their own glory, for their own power, and for their own fame. So, put like that, doesn't it seem like we are living in Babylon today? I think possibly we are. And like Habakkuk, we can look around at what's going on in the world and cry out to God, why is this happening? Where will it lead? And how long will it go on for? And as we'll see, God provides answers and assurances on all of these things because he is a God of justice. Now, talking of justice, there's an expression in the English legal system that says, justice delayed is justice denied. And the intention of this is to bring swift justice for those in an earthly sense. So to stop prolonging any suffering by the victim, for us to be able to see justice is done. But God's justice is somewhat different. It's not time-bound, but it is perfect. He knows what he's going to do, and he knows the timescale in which he's going to do it, and where our justice system fails, his will ultimately prevail. On the revelation of God's plan, he says to Habakkuk, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. And this is a promise to us that where we want to see justice done, it might not be done on this earth, but it will happen. But then he goes on to give us an initial glimpse of the fact that the tables will turn. And in verse 6, he says this about those who have been victim of Neb's oppression. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? And the answer to this rhetorical question is, yes, of course they will. And in doing so, they will level charges and judgments against him that are formed in those five proclamations or woes. And I'm going to go through each one of those five, so bear with me. Some of them will take longer than others, but we'll go through them all, and there's good reason to do so. Woe 1 says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Now, I had to look up the word extortion because it's one word you hear a lot, but actually it does mean by violently taking something from someone. It's not just shoplifting, you know, not that's bad, if that wasn't bad enough, or petty theft, but this is a violent act. So when God denounces Nebuchadnezzar and those who steal like him and take steal and take things that belong to other people, they are destroying the lives of many people who enrich themselves. And God says that those who have been plundered will wake up. He says that they will rise up and that they themselves will plunder Babylon's riches. It's that turning of the tables that I was talking about. There will be a revolution and that empire will fall. And God promotes earthly justice. This is what we're seeing here. People taking into their hands some justice. Woe 2 says, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high. Now, having started accumulating all of these things, all this wealth and this power, the next thing Nebuchadnezzar does, is to build a fortress around himself. The great city of Babylon was an impressive structure. It was designed to demonstrate his great stature and strength, but it was also built for his own security, to keep people out. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote of it, it is in shape a square, each side 15 miles in length, thus 60 miles make a complete circuit of the city. Around it is a deep and wide moat full of water. The wall around the outside is 25 meters thick and 100 meters high, topped with houses. And there are 100 bronze gates built into the wall. And just so you know, this here is Nebuchadnezzar's palace. That's the place where he would be kind of nested in the sense of what we're talking about here. But it does sound like he's done that. He's put his nest on high. He's unreachable, untouchable to the people who would be a threat to him. He's placed himself in the middle of this incredibly secure structure. And for the sin of plotting the ruin of so many lives, it's all tainted. He brings shame on his house, which means his own legacy, his own heritage, not necessarily the physical structure. But in the poetic language, Habakkuk writes, God says that the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. God knew this was a house built from oppression. From every brick and beam within the structure comes a cry of pain and despair from those whose labor and stolen property went into financing and building it. Nebuchadnezzar may have been deaf to the cries, but rest assured, God wasn't, because God hears our cries. Woe 3. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. This is the third of the three five woes, and it represents kind of a peak in this particular set of examples. So, what we see here, we've seen plunder and extortion, we've seen the building of a fortress, and now we're seeing towns and cities. We're seeing this whole expansion of his dominion by slave labor. And this, as we said, is because Nebuchadnezzar was greedy and never had enough to satisfy his desire to acquire. He's a man who totally believes his own hype and thinks everything he's built will last. Well, spoiler alert, it doesn't. God then asks another rhetorical question. He says, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? And again, as we would expect, the answer is yes. This reference to fuel on the fire refers to all of that wasted energy, all of that stuff that's just been destroyed for the sake of building something impermanent. And like a lump of solid wood, once it's burnt, it turns to nothing but dust, which is then blown away by the wind. It ceases to exist. And God goes on to say that for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This tells us of God's prevailing nature. And you notice it's not just that God's glory covers the earth. It's already God's nature to be everywhere. Sometimes it was seen, it was manifest in light, as with the Shekinah glory of the Lord when that filled the temple, or in a wind when God passed by Moses when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And we also know that it says this from earlier passages in the Bible, from Numbers 14 and from Isaiah 6. So his glory is already covering the earth. He is already here amongst us now by his Spirit. But the knowledge of the glory of God doesn't yet fill the earth. That time is yet to come. And as the days pass, it's getting closer. So whilst Nebuchadnezzar had a regional empire in which he was known and feared, inevitably it's going to fall. God already has the whole earth within his dominion and is moving amongst it. He rules and reigns supreme over the earth, and soon everyone will know and worship God forever. This is because man's earthly power is fleeting, but God's reign is eternal. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from wineskins till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. This woe speaks of a very different form of exploitation. I'm deeply aware that for some this could be a tricky one. I know it might bring up issues, it might bring up emotion for people, but remember though that through his word, God is revealing the truth of the fallenness of human nature and shining light on things that are already there, but hidden in darkness. The poetic language used around this woe can be taken in two clear ways. Firstly, in a literal sense, it is possible that it was his practice to take advantage of vulnerable people through the use of alcohol for his own entertainment. Sexual exploitation is as old as time, and it is abhorrent to God. But he doesn't leave us begging for justice, though. He already knows how the story ends, and through these scriptures, he's showing us this. But please, though, if you have been exploited in this way and haven't sought justice, do seek the appropriate support. If you need to speak to the leadership here, we'll do our best to help and point you in the right direction. Secondly, though, there is a metaphorical sense within this poetry. Nebuchadnezzar was well known for making alliances with other nations and plying their leaders with gifts and throwing banquets and orgies and making promises and grand gestures, and then placing the unsuspected nobleman in compromising situations, waiting to take advantage of them later. And as a narcissist, he probably took great joy in playing these games, waiting for the opportunity to gain an advantage and overwhelm and conquer his adversary. And regardless of the interpretation, though, we read that judgment is coming. God's wrath, the cup from his right hand, will be poured out on the guilty. And verse 16 clearly states that they will be made to drink from their own cup, that they will be exposed for who they really are, and their disgrace will cover their glory. Which means, in other words, they will be remembered more for their crimes than for their achievements. God cares deeply for his people and does not tolerate exploitation of the vulnerable. Woe 5. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. This is the final woe. The people will scorn the Babylonians because of their practice of worshipping created things and not the one true creator God. In spite of Nebuchadnezzar's power, wealth, and pride, he didn't have a relationship with the one true and living God. Instead, the Babylonians worshipped the deity Marduk and made offerings and gave worship to man-made images from wood, stone, and precious metals. The mocking of the Babylonians here is because with all of Nebuchadnezzar had achieved through his violent exploitation, his resources, and his cunning, the one thing he couldn't do was bring these dead objects to life. Regardless of this, he puts his faith in them anyway. But there is an absurdity in believing that a created thing by human hands could be more powerful and worthy of praise than our God. And God is jealous for a full relationship with us. So that explains the woes. I've given you quite a detailed outline, but there's some real points that we can take from these, and that's what we're going to go through next. Firstly, they give us a picture of a man who, aside from being wealthy and powerful, is violent and proud, is unconcerned for the value of human life, who exploits people in the worst possible ways, and does not know the true and living God. But it also gives us a picture of a God who is gentle and lowly, who cares for all humanity, who seeks justice for all, and is the one true and living God. So what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, firstly, as Habakkuk prophesied, the Babylonians do go on to conquer the nation of Judah. They demolished the city of Jerusalem and the temple and took thousands of people into captivity back to Babylon, where many were enslaved. Now, we don't know if Nebuchadnezzar ever read Habakkuk's word, but as prophesied, his rule came to an end and his empire fell. And we know this because it tells us in the book of Daniel, where we see inside Nebuchadnezzar's court at Babylon and discover that he has a dream that only Daniel, through the revelation of God, can interpret. The dream warned of Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, and despite God giving him a very clear warning, he is so self-deluded that he doesn't repent. However, a year later, when out walking on the roof of his palace, surveying his whole dominion, Nebuchadnezzar says to himself, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And hearing this, God immediately humbles him. This is what is declared for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. And this is exactly what happens. What a humiliation for such a proud and powerful man to fall such heights, eclipsed by the power, glory, and might of God. After a time in the wilderness, though, Nebuchadnezzar's heart softens and he submits to God with humility and contrition. And God restores and forgives and accepts him. And for a time, he does resume his position as the leader of this empire, and he becomes more powerful than before. But his reign eventually comes to an end. His glory and kingdom crumble and fall. So what does this say to us about God? Well, it says that nothing built apart from God will stand. In our lives, we have many good things. We have dreams and ambitions, as well as prized possessions and other things that are dear to us. We have people we love and we care for, such as family and friends, and we dedicate our time, our energy, and our money to the things we love. Yet everything we do should be for the glory of God. And more than that, should help us spread the knowledge of the glory of God. Psalm 127 reminds us that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. The things of God will stand and everything else will fall. It also says about God that we should have no God before him. And when considering all of the good things that I've just mentioned, you know, dreams, ambitions, possessions, friends, family, time, money, resources, we must keep all of these things in their rightful place. Because if you put anything in your life higher than God, then your good things become God things, with a small g. In other words, don't let earthly things become your idols. They are not the source of your joy, your future, your hope. They will not serve you justice. They will only disappoint, crumble, and fade. So I appeal, put your faith in the one who reigns forever. God's justice is perfect, as is his timing. When we hear those news stories throughout the world of the pain and suffering caused at the hands of evil people, we want nothing more for that hammer of justice to come down as hard as possible on that criminal. We want to see justice done, and preferably with the longest, harshest possible sentence. And as an example of this, let's not take a real world one. Let's talk about James Bond movies. James Bond, the end of a James Bond movie, we all kind of know what happens, don't we? There's big drama throughout the whole thing. The whole thing builds, and there's going to be some kind of face-off at the end. And at the end of it, what we don't want is for James Bond to collar the guy, to turn him round, put some handcuffs on him and say, you have the right to remain silent. Just indulge me. What do we actually want to happen to that villain? Anyone? You want him to suffer? Horrible, horrible death. Simon's got bang on there. Yeah. It's quite the opposite of what we would like for ourselves. We'd like lenience for ourselves. We'd like anything that we do to be dealt with kind of gently. But for everyone else, we want the worst possible punishment. We want the bad guy to die in the movies, not necessarily in real life. And usually in a very imaginative and gory way. So in our passage today, Nebuchadnezzar, as the archetypal movie villain, we don't want him to be restored to God. We don't want him to be redeemed. We want him to die. We want him to fall, and we want him to suffer. But God has got different plans. I didn't expect Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sin and be reconciled to God. That's not the narrative we expect. And I certainly didn't see it coming. And I can understand why people may have problems with that, particularly if we take other world figures that are obviously high-profile figures of hate for the atrocities that they've committed. Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. But God restored him. But while we may... God has other plans, though, which are good and perfect. And while he wants justice to be served and the debt to be paid for the sake of the victims here on earth, by his nature, he must also execute justice for the sin done against him when we break his laws. And that is his perfect justice. So if we evade justice now on this earth, as many people do, so many crimes go unreported, so many situations happen where maybe someone doesn't get the judgment that they deserve, God will execute justice later. And not only that, he has mercy on us who are sinners, but who come and repent to him. And in the same way, if you've ever been wronged by someone and you haven't seen justice done for something that was done against you, and the time has passed and it can't be dealt with here on earth, God's justice will be carried out. He will sort it. But we don't always understand why, when, or how he serves justice. We just need to trust that he does. And for us as Christians, we should know that Jesus paid it all. He took the punishment, our punishment, upon himself. And regardless of who we are and what we've done, God judges everyone equally for our sin. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And he's fully aware of all that we do, whether it comes to light now, later, or never in this life. Whilst we're all judged the same, though, there is a difference in how the debt that we pay is to be settled. And Jesus is that difference. The difference between eternal life and eternal death. And without him, all is lost. Without him, we are all condemned as Nebuchadnezzar should have been. But on the cross at Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that spotless Lamb of God was offered up as a sacrifice to pay the price for the wrongdoing of all who believe in him and turn from their wrongdoing. And when the day of judgment comes and our account has been read out, God the Father will look upon Jesus and know that the debt has been paid. And for anyone who isn't a Christian here this morning, know that, like Nebuchadnezzar, you too can be saved. God loves you and wants you to turn to him to enjoy a lasting relationship with him. He wants you to be adopted as his child. He wants to look upon you and know that you are guiltless. You can be free with a life in Jesus. I'm going to pray now for anyone who would like to know God's love and to be reconciled to him. And if that's you this morning, if you feel that you want to know this God better and to have a relationship with him, if you want to know the love of Jesus and to be justified in front of God the Father for the things that you've done in your life, then pray along with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of justice and a God of mercy, and that you want to pour mercy out upon us each and every day. Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I've done many things that I am not proud of. Lord, I know that you offer us a way forward. You offer us peace, you offer us justice, but Lord, you offer us mercy. Lord, I want to have a relationship with you this morning. I want to know you as my Lord and my Saviour. I want to push aside any other idols from my life, Lord, and make you the front and centre of everything in my life. Lord, I ask you to come alongside me now, to bring me your peace, and to take me to your kingdom. Lord, I thank you for all you are. I thank you for all you will do. And I worship you, Lord. Amen. So, the band have come up, and we're going to take communion together now. And what we're going to do, so often we do it with a certain set of kind of verses to reflect on and things like that. But this morning, what we're going to do is, I think we'll take it as a personal thing. I think it would be right for us to take it and focus on God's perfect justice, his goodness, and trusting in his timing. It's an opportunity to consider what Jesus has done for us by his broken body and his blood shed. That is the sacrifice that Jesus offers God the Father for the sin that we have committed. It's a way of saying to Jesus, when we take this bread, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your body broken and for your blood shed. But if you weren't a Christian this morning when you arrived, but you prayed that prayer with me just now, then taking communion this morning could be an amazing first step in your faith. I want to welcome you to God's family this morning. As we stand up, the band will begin to play. Take the bread and the cup from either side. The gluten-free is on this side this morning. Take it to wherever you want in the room. You don't have to go back to your seat. You can stand wherever you want. But just take a few minutes of reflection. Thank God for his perfect justice. Thank God for his mercy upon you in your life. And if you need to, pray for the things that you know that you need to seek forgiveness for. And then take the bread, take the wine, and come to worship. Amen.
I just felt God had put something on my heart throughout the beginning of the worship, and it's just listening to Simon and talking about just kind of the five woes, and then just hearing at the end about God and his character, and actually Nebuchadnezzar then, you know, I know it's just a tiny bit of how Simon ended, but just then Nebuchadnezzar actually in God's justice and in his grace actually then was restored in his relationship with God. And I was listening to something this morning about actually in Christ's teaching and how it's so beautifully paired with grace and truth, that Jesus came to bring grace and truth. And actually that sense of, do you know what, God welcomes us in by his grace and his mercy, but his truth doesn't leave us where we are. We are then changed to go and live for something different, to walk away from our sin, to fight for injustice, to be passionate about the poor and the lonely, to turn our lives around, and that actually just grace and truth. God, in his grace, loves us and forgives us and redeems us and covers us. But his truth says, go and live for something different now. Go and live for me. Lay your life down for me. And Eilis has got a fantastic word off the back of that about commissioning, which I'll let her share, and then she's going to pray into it. But I felt that as soon as she said that, I thought, yeah, God's commissioning us for grace, but for truth. So I'm just going to hand over to Eilis, and she's going to share her word.
Yeah, I'm going to ask us to do something that's really difficult. Actually, I'm going to ask us just to look in our hearts and to be really honest with where we're at. Because we all like to pretend that we can hide things from God. And that actually, if we don't think about it or we put on a good mask, that no one will know. But I just believe God wants to come and speak to two particular groups of people this morning. And if we're going to truly encounter him and be changed, then we need to be really honest before him. And I know what it's like to live with a deep sense of shame, to just believe that there is something so wrong with you and you're so bad that you could never be loved. And I just believe there are people here, and as Simon's been speaking, with everything you've heard, you just have this deep sense of, but if you knew, if you knew the things I've done, if you knew the things I've thought, if you knew what I was really like as a person, then there would only be judgment for me. There would only be punishment for me. And God wants to speak over you this morning that the judgment and the punishment has been taken by Jesus. And that, as Kim said, you are free to live a new life, to live a different life from this moment on. And he wants to recommission you into that new life, not to just keep repeating the same old things, not to keep living the same way, not to keep living with everything buried, not to keep living with that sense of shame, but to be recommissioned to live differently, to live free, to live a life of fruit and glory to Jesus. And then I believe there's a second group, and you have been wronged. And there are people that have done things to you and they deserve judgment and punishment, and you have not seen that. You have not been able to experience that. It looks like they've got away with everything. And you have carried that, and that has broken you, and that has held you back from who you are meant to be. And this is just potentially a recommissioning moment for you not to forget what's been done, not to let people off the hook, but to hand it over to your Heavenly Father, to trust him in eternity, and to be recommissioned to live a new life again in him, to be released from the burden that you've been carrying that was never meant to be yours to carry, to be lighter, to be free in him. Lord God, we are humans living in a broken world. We hurt others and we are hurt, Lord, and we need you. And we just come honestly before you this morning, whether we're the perpetrators or the victims or both, Lord. And we come and we bring it all. We hide nothing from you. Lord God, we ask, would you, as we bow our heads, as we just give it all to you, Lord, would you recommission us? Lord, would you put your weighty sword on each of our shoulders, Lord? Would you remind us of who we are in you? Would you lift off burdens that are not ours to carry? Lord, would you release us? Would you help us to trust in you and your eternal plan? Would you help us to live for Jesus? Would you help us to live differently? Would you help us to be able to show a broken world that there is a different way, that there is peace and restoration and joy where there shouldn't be any because of who you are, Lord Jesus, and what you've done. Holy Spirit, you come and seal what you're doing in our hearts. We pray nothing will be able to rob it or steal it away, and that we would be different and we would be able to live for you in a more effective way, Lord Jesus, from today onwards. Amen.